I'm going to do tonight what I did last week. I have you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. But that's the last passage that I want to get to. So it'll be a while till we get there. Well, I shouldn't say a while. Well, I guess maybe if I want to be accurate, I might. But tonight I want us to consider the last of the titles that have been given to Christ. And of all the titles, this was His favorite concerning Himself. He used it concerning Himself more than any other name or title that's given to Him in Scripture. And that is the Son of Man. The title is found, or at least the combination of the words is found a couple hundred times throughout the Bible. Most of it in the Old Testament, and every time but once in the Old Testament, it just refers to a person referring to themselves as the Son of Man or simply a human being. In the New Testament, it appears 85 times. All but five of those times, it's found in the Gospels pertaining to Christ. The four times that outside of the Gospel that it's found once in the book of Acts where Stephen's being stoned and he looked up into heaven and he saw a vision of one who looked like the Son of Man. And I believe he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was going to meet personally here in just a very short amount of time. It's found once in the book of Hebrews, where it is actually a quotation of Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? And then it's found twice in the book of Revelation. And all those references have a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is significant about the title, the Son of Man? I mean, that just seems like an ordinary thing. Nothing special about it at all. Well, one thing that is of significance, as we studied last week, the title Son of God simply means that the one who possessed that title had the attributes or the characteristics or the nature of God Himself. And we noted that Jesus was undiminished deity. So therefore, the title Son of Man must follow along the same lines and simply mean that the one who is called that possesses all the attributes of genuine humanity. And that's really important to us. I mean, really important to us. Part of modern criticism is found in unbelievers who deny the deity of Christ today. That would be the major issue concerning Christ's nature, is the denial of His deity. But back in the first century, and even into the beginning of the second century, there was a heresy known as Gnosticism, which, among other things, they claimed that they had superior knowledge, that God had communicated special wisdom to these folks who believed these things. And one of the things that they believed was an influence of Greek mythology and philosophy, and a system known as dualism. Dualism stated that in everything that exists, there are things that are good and things that are bad. Things that were spiritual in nature were things that were good. They were of God. Things that were material in nature were things that were evil. What they would think was that since the earth was filled with sin, anything material of the earth, anything, since man is a sinner by nature, therefore anything material or bodily is evil. Since God is good and God is a spirit, everything spiritual is good. Well, concerning Christ, they would say, well, He was God. They didn't deny His deity. But if He's God and He's good, then He can only be spirit. And they denied that Jesus had an actual body. The Gnostics believed that any representation of a bodily form that Christ had was just a mirage. That His body wasn't real at all. Because if He had a real body, according to their philosophy, it had to be evil. And that would disqualify Him then as being a Savior. Well, Scripture is very, 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 very clear that Jesus had a real body. And material things in and of themselves are not evil, and that's where their fallacy comes in. I want to take a, a couple of minutes and go through some of the proofs of the reality of Jesus' humanity. First of all, and most important, the reality of His humanity is proven by His entrance into this world. Jesus was born. Now, we often speak of the virgin birth of Christ, and there is actually nothing wrong with that terminology, but the terminology misses the most important thing. It wasn't that He was born of a virgin, it is that He was conceived by a virgin. That is most important. Isaiah talks about a virgin who would conceive and bring forth a son and so forth and so on. And some of the modern critics say, well, that Hebrew word that's translated virgin shouldn't be a virgin. It should be a young woman. The Hebrew word is alma. And it can mean an unmarried woman. Or it can mean a virgin. And they say, well, it has to be. I mean, virgin birth, that's ridiculous to believe in that thing. It has to be just a young woman. But when Matthew is recording the visit of the angel Gabriel to Joseph, he said, now all this was done to fulfill that which was spoken by Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall bring forth. And the word that he uses in the New Testament is a Greek word, parthenos, which cannot mean just a young woman. It means a woman who has never known a man, a woman who is morally pure. So you have inspired commentary in the New Testament of an Old Testament verse. And the inspired commentary in the New Testament says you better translate Isaiah as a virgin, not just as a young woman. So the key thing is the virgin conception of Christ. It was necessary for Christ to come into the world through the agency of a virgin. He would have no human father. God, the Father, would be his father. And in order to have genuine humanity, he would have to have a human mother. Roman Catholicism has added a doctrine to the conception of Christ that is totally unbiblical. And they've added it according to their wrong thinking. It's called the Immaculate Conception. Now, most people say it's the Immaculate Conception of Christ. Actually, it's not the Immaculate Conception of Christ. It's the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And the thinking is this. In order for Christ to be absolutely pure, which they say He was, and I appreciate that they say that, they said He could not have in any way come into contamination with sinful human beings. And therefore, there was a necessity that His mother, who gave birth to Him, be sinless herself. Now, that creates a problem. How do you get a sinless mother? Well, Rome says that Mary was conceived without sin. It's not the Immaculate Conception of Christ. It's the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Mary was without sin. Therefore, when Christ was in her womb, He wasn't contaminated by sin. And therefore, when He was born without sin. Problem is, how do you get Mary without sin? Well, they said God gave a special dispensation of grace to Mary or her parents. Well, if that would be the case, and God wanted sinless human beings, wouldn't it have been a whole lot easier for Him just to give that special dispensation of grace to everyone who would believe on Him? Why send His Son to the cross if He could just declare people to be sinless? Doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. I mean, that just doesn't fit good theology. But then, think of that. If Mary was born sinless, then her mother had to be sinless. And her grandmother had to be sinless. And her great-grandmother had. There has to be a whole line of sinless women walking around this earth. And all the men said, can't happen. The fact of the matter is, Mary was a sinner. In fact, in the conception, in the announcement of Gabriel, and then later with her annunciation to Elizabeth, she calls on God as her Savior. Well, who needs a Savior? Only a sinner. And here's the problem. Here's what's wrong with Rome's thinking. I appreciate that they try and figure out a way of keeping Christ sinless. But the issue isn't her mother. What's interesting about Scripture is that Christ is traced in the lineage back to Adam in Luke's Gospel. And all those genealogies that we so quickly read through, they're all male-oriented, aren't they? And the liberationists of today say, see, that's that sexist theology of the early ages, and the Bible isn't to be trusted. Do you realize that the Bible is not lauding mankind when it has the genealogies that are all dominated by men? It's tracing the progression of sin. This is one of my favorite books. If you're interested in it, I'll gladly share it with you. It's called The Chemistry of the Blood by Dr. M.R. DeHaan. Now, M.R. DeHaan was a medical doctor. And he writes concerning blood. And I just took my paper out of my place, and now I have to find it. Wonderful. There we go. I want you to read what he says about the passage of sin. It is now definitely known that the blood which flows in an unborn babe's arteries and veins is not derived from the mother, but is produced within the body of the fetus. Yet it is only after the sperm has entered the ovum and a fetus begins to develop that blood appears. As a very simple illustration of this, think of the egg of a hen. An unfertilized egg is simply an ovum on a much larger scale than a human ovum. You may incubate this unfertilized hen's egg, but it will never develop. It will dry up completely, but no chick will result. But let that egg be fertilized by the introduction of the male sperm, and incubation will bring to light the presence of a life in an embryo. After a few hours, it visibly develops. In a little while, red streaks occur, denoting the presence of blood. And life is in the blood, according to the Scriptures. For Moses says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. For it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it is for the life thereof." That's found in Leviticus chapter 17 and verses 11 and 14. It is unnecessary that a single drop of blood be given to the developing embryo in the womb of the mother. Such is the case according to scientists. The mother provides the fetus, the unborn developing infant, with the nutritive elements for the building of that little body in the secret of her womb. But all the blood which forms in it is formed in the embryo itself. From the time of conception to the time of birth of the infant, not one single drop of blood ever passes from the mother to the child. The placenta, that mass of temporary tissue better known as the afterbirth, forming the link between the mother and child, is so constructed that although all the soluble nutritive elements such as proteins, fats, carbohydrates, salts, minerals, and even antibodies pass freely from the mother to the child, and the waste products of the child metabolism are passed back to the mother's circulation, no actual interchange of a single drop of blood ever occurs normally. All the blood which is in that child is produced within the child itself. The mother contributes no blood at all. It is only as the ovum is fertilized by the father that the blood appears. Sin is transferred biblically through the bloodline. It is the father that passes the sin. It was not necessary for there to be a perfect, sinless mother for Christ to be born of. It was necessary to bypass a sinful father. And therefore, Christ was born of a perfectly normal mother. Genuine humanity. If you take this and have her sinless and all this kind of stuff, you have to wonder, what kind of humanity did she possess? She cannot be traced back to Adam. And consequently, she does not have genuine humanity if you have this special dispensation going on. Jesus was born of a perfectly normal human mother, which means that his body was perfectly normal. Human. Now, Luke chapter 20, we have a little insight. Or Luke chapter 2, excuse me. Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. And I'm not to the end yet. Says this, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." A couple things to note here. In the development of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see a number of things. First of all, he grew. You know what? It's normal for children to grow. Some grow tall, some grow wide. But all grow. Babies don't remain babies. And Jesus, being a normal human being, was not born 5 feet 10 inches tall. He was born a little baby. And that little baby grew to an average size, I would imagine, man. Not only did he grow physically, he waxed strong in spirit. I take it that's speaking of an emotional development. Not only that, it says here, and he was filled with wisdom. He grew intellectually. Now, the argument comes back all the time. Well, if he was God, he knew everything. How can it be that he learned obedience? Well, there's a difference between a theoretical knowledge of things and an experiential knowledge of things. God, existing from eternity, before there was creation, there was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Which one was greater? There wasn't one. Which one obeyed the others? There wasn't. They always acted in harmony. So while God could understand the concept of obedience, he never experienced obedience because there was no one to be obedient to. But in the incarnation, Jesus voluntarily ranked himself under the authority of the Father. And consequently, he learned experientially obedience. But he also learned in a normal human development things that people learn. Do you know why it doesn't say that the Scripture doesn't record anything that Jesus spoke on the day he was born? He didn't know how to speak. He learned language. He learned to communicate with his mother and his father and with the people around him. He learned wisdom. Not only that, it says here then, and the grace of God was upon him. He grew spiritually. Now here you have the perfect Son of God. How do we understand that? All I know is in his genuine humanity, he grew in God's grace. Scripture records for us that all the essential elements of genuine humanity were found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me see if I have all these up here. No, I don't. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, he speaks of his soul. In Luke chapter 23, verse 46, excuse me, 46, he talks about it on the cross. He says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Obviously, he had a physical body. So there you have the three essential elements of genuine humanity: physical body, soul, emotion, spirit, communication with God. That's genuine humanity. The fact that his body was a real body is evidenced by a number of different things. For example, John chapter 4, verse 6, Jacob's well was there, Jesus therefore being wearied. After a long day of work, he grew tired. In fact, sometimes he grew so tired that, guess what, he had to go to sleep. There he was out on the boat in the middle of the sea, and it was being tossed and turned. He was sound asleep in the back of it. Must have been listening to one of my messages. He got hungry. In the wilderness, he had fasted for 40 days, and he was hungry like anybody else would be. John chapter 19 on the cross, he said, "I thirst." You know, his real physical body required real physical things. And he met those needs. His emotions were real. in John chapter 11, verses 33 through 35, when he saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping, which came to her, he groaned. Oh my. Not only that, he wept. In Mark chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus loved. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, he showed compassion upon people. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, he got angry. May I say to you, when people tell you you shouldn't get angry, tell them that Christ did. You need to be angry at the right things and in the right way, but it is not ungodly to be angry. Jesus displayed genuine emotions. He suffered genuine physical things, and consequently, he demonstrated a real spirit. And here's the importance, number one importance of the incarnation, that he was called the Son of Man. Hebrews tells us that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In other words, he can understand the things that you and I go through. How can he understand those emotions? He possessed the very same ones. How can he understand the physical limitations that normal humanity experiences? He experienced them too. At the end of the day, he grew tired. At the end of the day, he grew hungry. He thirsted, just like you and I did. That's not a consequence of sin. But here's the most important thing. He came for a purpose. He came to die for the sins of the world. If he was but God, it would be impossible for him to die. You see, he couldn't take on our sins in his own body if he didn't have a body. And if he didn't have a body, how could he die? For you see, the soul and or the spirit, if you combine the two, that's fine, although I think they are distinct from one another, they don't stop at death. They go to be with the Lord for the believer. For the unbeliever, the soul wakes up in torment, in hell. But nonetheless, there is a continuing existence, but the body dies. If Jesus didn't have a real body, he couldn't have died. Consequently, our sins could never have been paid for. So it was necessary for Jesus to become the Son of Man, to take on genuine humanity, that he could be the Savior of the world. But there's another significance, and I did not realize this one until just the other day. And I realized it in the most common place where I had the greatest inspirational thoughts. Glenn, you're smiling. You know where it is. The shower. I don't know why it is, but whenever I get in the shower, I have inspirational thoughts. I guess I'm brainwashed. Sorry. One reference in the Old Testament that speaks of the Son of Man is found in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It's a messianic vision. And the title, the Son of Man, became a messianic title. It became, the Son of Man was the person who, for Israel, was to come and redeem the nation and rule over the world. That person, of necessity, had to have some authority. And I want to take a look at his authority. It's found here in, you know what, I had to turn to Luke. It's Mark chapter 2. I am so sorry. Mark chapter 2. Again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. Straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. They came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Who has the right, the authority to do that? Only God does. Who does he think he is? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, take up thy bed and walk, but that you may know that what? The Son of Man hath, and the word power there is the Greek word exousia, which means authority, on earth to forgive sins. First issue of the Son of Man is authority over sin. What's going to be missing in the millennial kingdom? Sin. Now, actually, sin will be present, but it will be under control. The ravages that sin has brought upon creation will be reversed. Productivity will be ours in abundance. The atmospheric conditions will be changed. The curse will be lifted, and so on and so forth. But Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. And when sin does manifest itself, Jesus will deal with it quickly and perfectly. Drop down to verse 23. And it came that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisee said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have you never read what David did when he had need and was hungered? He and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave to them also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, not man for Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. I have authority over even the day. Both of these things speak of authority and are credentials that Jesus will have to exercise authority during the millennial kingdom. Now, here's my thought. Why the Son of Man? Why didn't he use the Son of God? Who else was given authority over creation? Adam and Eve. But they failed in exercising it. It was the plan of God in the creative process to give man authority over his creation and for man to rule wisely. That's what God wanted to happen. And if that never happens, that means that the desires of God will be eternally frustrated. In that Christ will come as the Son of Man to rule over creation, the desires of God will be accomplished. And he stands then as an example to you and I that what God desires of man, God enables man to accomplish. One day, One day, perfect man will rule the world. Yes, he will be the God-man. But he will be perfect man. And he will rule. Well, I'm just imperfect man. Well, yes, we are, aren't we? But that same perfect God dwells within us. And you see, we have genuine humanity just like Adam and Eve had genuine humanity. It wasn't that Adam and Eve couldn't rule perfectly. It's that they didn't consult God. Go back to Genesis 3 sometime. Here they are, and they're dealing with Satan. They could have said, you know what? Hang loose here. I want to go check this out with God. Had they done that, they would have come back and said, take a hike. But they trusted in their own reasoning abilities, their own hearts, their own souls, and consequently failed. Jesus in the incarnation was perfect God, undiminished deity, and genuine humanity inseparably united together so that his humanity could never, ever fail. You know, we still have that opportunity. Too bad we don't use it. Whatever God desires, God will accomplish. The question is he going to use us to do it? He'd like to. Will we avail ourselves of him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for 2,000 years ago, undiminished deity came in this world and took on genuine humanity. And Christ, our Savior, was born. Lived a life that was perfect for 30 plus years and then went to Calvary's cross and died, bearing our sins. But as we think of the incarnation of Christ, we cannot help but think of his second advent. One day when he comes back to this earth, he will rule over this earth as the perfect God-man. And we recognize that what you desire, you eventually accomplish. Lord, when we think of that which you desire to do in and through us, may we be reminded that as we depend upon you and draw from your infinite resources, we can do perfectly also. May we be faithful to do so. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Have a good week.